with us. We are deeply honored to have here at Duke University as our distinguished guest, the Honorable Imam Wallace Muhammad. Imam Muhammad is one of the most important religious leaders of our time. Those of us who heard his profound words of wisdom last evening understand why this is the case. Author, teacher, counselor, leader, guide, Imam Muhammad, we thank you for being with us this evening. Along with the esteemed Imam, we have Imam E. Abdul Malak Muhammad, who is assistant to Imam Muhammad. We also have this evening on our panel the Rabbi Bruce Bromberg-Seltzer. Rabbi Bromberg-Seltzer is the assistant director of the Friedman Center for Jewish Life here at Duke. Since coming to Duke, Rabbi Bromberg-Seltzer has brought a powerful vision of a pluralistic Jewish campus community devoted to action, friendship, learning, and spirituality. Rabbi Bromberg-Seltzer's scholarly work has been in Talmudic studies and Jewish law, as well as Jewish historical studies. It was shortly after the events of 9/11, during the university-wide vigil, that the entire campus encountered the keen insight of this rabbi. His words at that event presented a compelling vision of peace and community. Rabbi, we thank you for being with us this evening. Completing our panel of distinguished religious thinkers is the Reverend Dr. William Williman, the Dean of the University Chapel and Professor of Christian Ministry here at Duke University. Dr. Williman, author of numerous award-winning books, is one of the most insightful religious critics of our time. A brilliant preacher, lecturer, Dr. Williman gives tremendous oversight to the religious life of Duke University. Dean Williman, thank you for being with us this evening. My friends, we will proceed as follows. We will ask each of our distinguished panelists to offer opening comments of no more than 5 to 7 minutes, please, around this theme that we now turn into a question. How do the religions you represent protest against extremists? Thank you. I'm sorry, I should have given the order. We'll start with the esteemed Imam Muhammad. Mm-hmm. And we'll work our way this way.
Thank you. Good evening and peace. Assalamu alaikum. With God's name, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, say. With God's name, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer. That is how we are supposed to begin any formal thing of interest to us. And it says, with God's name, who is merciful and merciful, twice merciful. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. The first mercy is what God gives us when He created us. He created us to be human beings. That was His mercy to us. And the second mercy is that He gave us guidance, revelation, the second mercy to us. He's merciful twice. And Muhammad the Prophet, he taught us that surely God is merciful, and that obligates us to be merciful, to be merciful. Every chapter of our holy book begins with those two attributes of God. Every chapter except one, and it is within that chapter. It is given within that chapter, not to open it, but within that chapter. It's the ninth chapter of Quran that we find does not begin with those two attributes of God, but those two attributes of God is given within the chapter. When we read Quran, after the formal prayer called Al-Fatiha, there comes the second chapter of Quran, which begins like this. It says, after Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, after those two attributes that I mentioned of mercy, it says, this book, there is no guesswork, there's no doubt in it. Guidance for the God-fearing. So our religion is guidance for the God-fearing. It's number one. Then it said also in the book that this book cannot be touched except by the purified ones. Purified ones. They have to have hearts that are innocent. That's what it means by purified ones. They have to get everything out of their hearts that is poisonous for the human spirit and the nature that God wants man to respect, that he created him with, the human nature that God gave to man. And if we know what God-fearing means, it says, Hudan lil muttaqin. The word muttaqin is translated God-fearing. It is translated the regardful. The scholars of the Quran, the Arabic language of Quran, they all say that it cannot be translated exactly into any other language. It needs commentary, not just translation, but commentary. So the commentary on this word, muttaqin, it comes from the word ittaqit, which means to reverence, to respect, to have a serious, sacred, wholesome respect. God does not only say that we are to have this for him. He says in our holy book, wal arham, to have it also for the close relatives, for mom and dad, sister and brother, for the family. We need to have this also for the family, this reverence. God even uses it in another way, the same word, but taqnaam, which means, and have the same reverence, the same respect for fire. So it's translated also fear. Those who fear God, it's translated also fear. So this is a word that means a sacred respect, a sincere respect and reverence for God, firstly, and for our parents, and for all the things that God has obligated us to respect. And respect keeps us from going to extremes. If we respect one another, we respect our families, have that kind of respect for our families, we don't go to extremes. If we have that kind of respect for the community, we don't go to extremes where we become injurious, violent, and crazy, and destructive. Again, we have to have that respect for life, because God is the giver of life. God is the giver of life. So Muslims have to have that same sacred respect for life, for human life. And the community, our community that God gave us our community. We believe that the community life of Muslims was revealed to us. It was not the creation of Muhammad the Prophet. God guided Muhammad the Prophet to establish our community. And our community is called the middleway community. And what is that saying? The scholars in Islam, the learned in Islam, the preachers who know their religion for Muslims, they will tell you it means that we are not to go to extremes. It is the midway, wusta. It is the midway community. It is the middle community that does not go to the extremes left and does not go to the extreme right. But in the middle, where the human heart is, and where the lungs, the breath of life is. It's supposed to stay right there, where the human heart is, and where the breath of life is. The midway community. And this is supported by what given to us in the Quran, in our holy book, about the spirit that God sends into human beings. Says it is a spirit that goes right in the middle of the human being, from the middle of the human being. It goes out from the middle, the left and the right, on each side, but that spirit goes out from the heart and from the lungs. Human compassion and the breath of life, and the breath of life. So, how many in the society, even among our modern day leaders, our popular leaders, how many know that? How many are conscious of that? Even if they've read it, how many are conscious of that? Very few. Very few. So religion is spoiled by trouble in the world. The minds of religious leaders fall, rotten. And we lose the real picture of our religion, the real meaning, the real message, etc. I was reading in a publication of the folklore people. It's called The Little City. I subscribe to the magazine. It's a beautiful magazine. And they have a beautiful leader, Kiara Lubick. She's Catholic, but she practices and preaches and leads a worldwide following that are committed to practice Christ's love, the principle of love that Christ gave to his followers. Anyway, this article that I read in that publication, The Little City, had a name of a person in there that brought my attention right to the article, because I have personal acquaintance with him, and he's a very important intellect in Islam, one of the best of our minds in Islam. His name is Ibrahim Izzeddin. Ibrahim Izzeddin, well known in our community of leaders in America, and in the immigrant Muslim community too. I'm sure most of the leaders will know of him, but in the Emirates, he's well known, very popular in the Emirates, and also he's a native of Egypt, and Egyptians know him very well. He's a well-known man in the East, in the Middle East, and in Africa, and even in Asia, well known. And he said his words that he gave the Little City magazine, I want to share with you, because it shows us what has happened to our religion. His words are good enough for me. I'll use his words. He said that if had religions not been used by others, religions would not have to have to come together and dialogue, to know one another, and to have respect for one another, so that we can exist together and work together. This was his saying. Now, I don't know exactly all what he was referring to, but I know Islam did not come to make war. Islam came to make peace. Our Prophet was forced to fight those who were persecuting him and his followers. He was forced to do that. He did not want to do that. He had to get a revelation from God saying, now fight the persecutors. Return the fight to them. Fight the persecutors. But God said also, and be not the aggressors. Be not the aggressors. And God says further, if those that you're fighting, your enemies, show that they want to have peace or end the fighting, So you inclined to for them likewise. You be also ready to discuss peace with them. So Islam only tolerates war, does not want war, only when we are defending life and from people who want to take our life from us. And no life is more precious to us than our spiritual life that God gives us with His Spirit. No life is more precious than that. But we have to defend that life. That life is more precious to us than our own physical bodies. It's that life that's the precious life. So if people persecute, and this is what I want to say, or throw me on my time, and to you too, that Islam came to establish the freedom of religion. The freedom of religion. And to fight those who persecute religion. Not just Islam, but those who persecute any religion. Any religion. If Muhammad was here and was aware that one religion was persecuting another, I'm sure that he would be working against that. Whether it's Muslims persecuting Christians, or Christians persecuting Muslims, or Buddhists persecuting another religion, or another religion persecuting Buddhists, the Buddhists, or any religions in conflict, I'm sure he would not like that. And if one was guilty of trying to destroy the other, I'm sure he would have been against them, and he would have used every means available to him and to have peace, to make peace between the two factions, or between the two opponents, and he would be willing to bring physical pressure to bear on them if it was necessary. So Islam is for the freedom of religion. Our first freedom that we have in these United States, it didn't begin with the United States. It began with Muhammad the Prophet. He came, God says, and fight the persecutors until religion is free from God, is freed for God. That means so for every individual to be free to have his relationship with his God. Thank you.
I'm thinking of our assigned theme, how religion protects against extremism. It seems to me in discussions recently that the word extremism has gotten linked. I most often hear it linked to Muslim extremism. And therefore, the very term, I think, ought to cause some suspicion. Where do we get this term? What are we talking about? It's the nature of religion to be passionate, to care deeply, an ultimate commitment. If somebody murders someone in the name of God, then that person is not an extremist. They're a murderer. And I'm uncomfortable with the term extremism. Maybe tonight we can struggle for another term, but it's part of it is I think Americans, North Americans, are shocked that there's anybody left that organizes his or her life totally around religion. And that person automatically is dismissed as a fundamentalist, an extremist, a throwback. I'm thinking of an article by Andrew Sullivan that came out early after about October saying this is a religious war. And basically, as I read the article, it simply said this is a war against religious fundamentalism in all forms. And this is a fight for the modern world, for democracy. Bill Moyers the other night was saying there's a cure for religious bloodshed, killing is called democracy. Democracy is, keeps all religions in their place. And this has sort of been the American formula. That in America, you're free to be just as religious as you want to, as long as you, that does not conflict with your, that, that your primary allegiance is being an American. Well, that's all to say that as a Christian, I'm supposed to have problems with that. Because, like in our religion, as a thing of, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say God loved America. It doesn't say God loved any country. It said Jesus is for the whole world. So, I was thinking tonight, if you ask Christians, now what's an extremist position, we would say the United States. Where you draw lines across the world and say, now this is our line. If you step over that line, we'll kill you. You know, we're going to defend these lines. Jesus didn't, that wasn't what Jesus was about. I bet people will have trouble accepting this, but I think as a Christian I say that the way we protect against extremism is by being more intense Christians. We actually believe that the more we're linked to this Jesus, the more we're in touch with our neighbor, the more peaceful lives we live. It's up to me to demonstrate that in my life. And even as I'm saying that, there's somebody thinking, wait a minute, I've seen Christians do this, do that. Which leads me to another observation about Christians and extremism, is that is to be a Christian is to be taught on a weekly basis that you're sinful. In my place, we all gather on a weekly basis, and the first thing I have everyone do is to stand up and say, repeat after me, I'm a sinner. I do wrong, I think wrong, I feel wrong, I mess up. Some of the worst things I do are done in the name of what I think are the best things I do. Sorry, everybody, now sit down. That we keep being told that, you know, you're not God. God's ways are higher than your ways. And I like Imam's stress the way reference. One of the troubles we think with the modern world is we're taught that we're God. We're taught we're the center of all being. When I say to someone, why'd you do that? Well, that's what seemed right to me. And I am the center of all moral value. I am the ultimate judge of what's what. Well, religious people tend to say, no, that's how we get into horrible problems. We stand under the judgment of God. And so Christianity gets criticized for saying, you know, that's sinful, or we're sinful. But that's part of it. It's called training in humility. It's training in realizing that I'm a creation of God. I am not, despite all my wonderful attributes, God, which means that I get stuff wrong a lot. And the moment I say, thus saith the Lord, which I do on a weekly basis, I've got this whole tradition behind me saying, who are you? You get it wrong. I thought Imam's stress on interpretation. We have this book, the Bible, got a lot of it from the Jews, and then added a lot to, with Jesus. And it's hard to read. People read it for their whole lives and still complain, gee, I got that wrong last year when I read it. I've had to redo my interpretation. Somebody just corrected me on that. And it strikes me that's a powerful corrective because our religious books are so darn difficult to understand. You get them wrong a lot. And so life becomes a long process of having your readings corrected. My wife was in a Bible study group in September, and the week of September the 11th, they were studying the book of Lamentations. which Bruce knows more about than I do, but I've never read the Book of Lamentations, I don't think. They have to spend all week reading it. Well, I came in one day and she said, you know, we're nobody special, America. So what do you mean? Said, read the Book of Lamentations. There's a lot of rubble in history. There's a lot of people who spent a lot of history with their cities in ruins and their national hopes dashed, and they've been driven back to God. And I thought to myself, just observing this woman doing this, that's a fruit of one's religion, which says to you, you're not the center of the world, your country's not the center of the world, welcome to the world. And just that afternoon, I'd seen a woman from Israel say, I hate that the people of the United States are having to go through what we live through all the time. Which just reminds me that my world is way too small. And religion is about making me call somebody a brother that I don't even, it's not even in my family. Making me see a responsibility for someone who's not of my nationality. And so I would say extremism tends to be nationalism, the narrowness that has characterized the bloodiest century maybe the world's ever lived through, the 20th. On the Mark Twain special on PBS the other night, Mark Twain was quoted as saying, when one thinks of all of the blood that's been shed in the name of God, and all of the people killed, and all of the tragedy, religion is the worst thing that ever happened. And I thought, well, maybe in the 19th century you could argue that point persuasively, but we've lived through the 20th century. Hitler, Mao, Stalin didn't kill people in the name of religion. The state has proved to be a particularly bloody creation of the modern world. And Christians keep trying to believe that the state, even the state, is under God and is accountable. So those things come to my mind, and one great thing about when you hear people of different religions talk is you realize the different ways that we're formed by our faith, and it's a Christian claim that I am I'm a much more peaceful person, humble person than I would have been without the formation of Jesus. For instance, the Imam was talking about defending life, defending against religious persecution and intolerance. And I was thinking, you know, one of my problems when we talk about defending is Jesus. Jesus, who, when it came time for him to mount a good self-defense, wouldn't do it. And when we, his followers, took up a sword and tried to defend him for him, he cursed us and told us to put away the sword. And I wish that night he had defended himself or tried, because that would then help me to defend myself. So I'm just saying that to try to follow this God is to keep having your life formed by that, and it's a claim, got to prove it in the way I live, but it's a claim that my life is better, and it is protected against some of the murderous extremes that have characterized our century by that faith.
Sorry for the people who can't really see because of the way this podium is positioned. Maybe I'll move over a little bit. But hopefully you can hear me, and that'll be fine. I'd also like to start with what was, and for many people is still, a very traditional Jewish greeting, but you don't hear it so much, but that is also Shalom Aleichem. And it's also peace be on you. And it is responded to in the same way, Aleichem HaShalom, that you know, the person who is greeted in peace is responded in peace. And that model of offering in response, one person to another, is an important part of what protects us from extremism. And I had written down a verse from the Book of Lamentations, and since Dean Williman had mentioned it, I'll start with that. Hashivenu Adonai Elecha v'nashuva chadesh yameinu kekedem. Turn us, O Lord, to you, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. This is a verse that we repeat a lot during the high holidays, during the time of the year where we're attempting to renew ourselves as the world is renewed. But it's important because it shows the relationship between humans and God. And this is a central idea of Judaism, that there's a covenant, and we are in covenant with God, and because of that, we have responsibilities to God, and God has responsibilities to us. One of the responsibilities that God has to us is that God gave us teachings, gave us the Torah. And in the end, that should, in itself, protect us from extremism. Because the whole purpose of the Torah, according to some interpreters, is what's discussed kind of in various places in the book of Leviticus. The purpose is to make us holy. That we should be like God, in the same way that the Imam said, that we should, and the Dean said also, that we should imitate God, and we should become holy because God is holy. Most of the commandments, the mitzvot that are in the Torah, do not have reasons. And if they are reasons, it's kind of like when your parents tell you, you know, because I said so. But in the book of Leviticus, quite a few times we learn, you should do it because I am holy. You should act this way to be holy because I, God, am holy. It's not that we make ourselves God, but that we are supposed to approach and return, as in the verse from Lamentations, to turn towards God and towards what is holy. And the Hebrew word for holy is something that is separate or is unique, which you might say is an extreme, but here it's not the extreme, it's kind of the middle. So you're supposed to be pulling yourself away from the extremes into the middle. And in the Middle Ages, actually living in Egypt in the, you know, at the height of the Middle Ages, in the time when all of philosophy and science was really being transmitted through the Muslim world, Moses Maimonides, known as the Rambam, said that the purpose of Torah, the purpose of our whole teaching, comes from one of three reasons, whether or not there's a reason given. And one of them is it's supposed to teach us some type of truth, to help us live our lives in a way with what is true in the world. That's one reason. Another is to enable ourselves to transform who we are to achieve some type of moral perfection, or the moral qualities that we're supposed to achieve, that making ourselves holy. And the third is to achieve a just society and to avoid the typical injustices which come out of natural kind of human interactions and human being interested in themselves over others. This third one is really has been seen as kind of the prophetic mission of Judaism, is to, in Hebrew it's letaken olam b'malchut Shaddai, to repair the world in God's image, or by way of God's image, depending on how you would translate the Hebrew. And so that's our job. And whatever the actual details of the rules are, it's coming for one of those three reasons, which all go back to trying to make the world a better place. That God, for some reason, created an imperfect world, and it is our job to perfect it. And the extremes is to make the world a more imperfect world. And that's the very opposite of what we should be doing. That interesting thing is that when you look at a traditional Jewish Bible, it doesn't just have the text. It has the text, and surrounding the text on either side, above and below, are many different points of view, many different interpretations. And these are not always interpretations that are kind. These are the kinds of things that, you know, the people usually weren't alive at the same time, but they're almost as if they're fighting with each other, and they're saying, you know, there's no possible way that that interpretation is right. My way is right, and they give you all sorts of reasons, and they're based in different societies and time periods and drawing from the cultures around them. But they're enshrining within the tradition multiple interpretations. And indeed, we learn in the Mishnah that every dispute that's for the sake of heaven will ultimately endure. So within the tradition, there's not one right way, even within Judaism, that we've created a system where there's multiple right ways, maybe the right way for one time or the right way for one person. And even if in some instances where there's descriptions in the Midrash of Hillel and Shammai that had long-standing disagreements, and there's a heavenly voice that says both of them are the words of the living God, meaning both of them have the ultimate level of authority, but the law is like Hillel. And so the question asked by the text, well, if they both have the same level of authority, how can it be that one is the correct way and the other isn't? And depending on which source you're looking at, they give multiple reasons. One is that that's the right one for that time period and that situation, but the other is that it's the way in which they approach the disagreement and argument, and that Hillel said it in a way that was kind and was understanding, and then even that Hillel mentioned the opposite point of view, not only that, but even mentioned it first. So he started with the words of the other, and he interacted in a way of kindness. And there's a similar text that we should make ourselves heart of many rooms, or make our heart into one of many rooms, and bring into it the words of Hillel, or the words of Shammai, the words of one that says, you can do this act, and the words that say, there's no way you can do that act. And you should internalize all that within your heart. And that's what we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have a tradition which allows ourselves to say we're not positive exactly what the truth is, and that the person who's saying something else may also have truth. In fact, they may also be more right. And I think that in itself additionally protects us from extremes. Because if you acknowledge that you may not know everything, then, and that the other person is as equal in their authority or their possibility of being right as you are, then you have to think twice about what you're going to do and what you're going to say, and kind of turn back in again towards the center. In the Talmud, it also says that the gates of prayer may be closed since the destruction of the temple. That we may live in a world where prayers might not work, but the gates of tshuva, the gates of returning and turning towards others and turning towards God, that always remains open. And that's really powerful, because it says it's not just whatever I do on my own. I can't go off and be an ascetic and live a life where I just sit there and I pray all the time. That's not necessarily going to get me there. Not saying that there's anything wrong with that, but that's not enough. What's going to get me there is being in relationship with others, the ones around me, children of all who are God's children, as well as being in relationship with God and acknowledging that we may not be right. And because of that, that's the types of response that will be accepted. And I just like to conclude, in the book of Deuteronomy it says, choose life. And in the Talmud it says that the tradition, you shall live by them, but you shall not die because of them. And whatever our traditions and whatever we say, it's to make the world better and to make a life worth living. And obviously, if it's leading towards people dying and for yourself dying, then that's far from what the truth on what the religion teaches. And I appreciate being here and the discussion and to hear your question.
Friends, I'm sure you'll agree we're off to a marvelous start. Our panelists have given us very profound statements to begin us with. We now have time to have questions and comments from you, our guests. I ask you now to follow the following order. If you would stand, tell us your name, tell us who you're directing your question to. If it's to the entire panel, please say so, and then the panelists will respond. Before the first person stands up, there is a question from the students for the panelists. Would the panelists please respond to the following question? What is the relationship between extremism and terrorism? Between extremism or religious zeal and terrorism? What is the difference in the relationship? Did everyone hear the question?
Okay. Yes. I have also a problem with the term extremist and fundamentalist. I understand these terms in our world now. But I have a problem because I am a fundamentalist. That is, I believe in what is basic and fundamental in my religion. And that does not make me an extremist. It has made me a passionate person and a modest person and a person respectful of others. So it's, my fundamentalism does not make me an extremist. But I do have also extremes that I go through. I'm an extremist too. I love God extremely. And I don't check myself. I go to extremes. So we do have problems with these terms. We have extremes demonstrated in our religions. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Extremes for God. We go to extremes. Make extreme sacrifices. We go to extremes. For God's sake, for what God wants, which is a beautiful life for all of us, you know? So I do have problems with the terms that we are hearing in the air now from the news or media, the television and newspapers are targeting people and saying they are extremists and they are fundamentalists. I think this is the influence of our secular society that doesn't want us to be too seriously about anything.
I don't think I have anything to add to the discussion on because I don't. If I didn't know what extremism was, I'm embarrassed that I'm not able to come to a clearer definition of who a terrorist is. I guess from the news, a terrorist is somebody who commits violence, but is not working for the government. And I think we live in a horribly violent world where the main way to accomplish good, the main way to accomplish peace, order, stability, security, is violence. And it just, there's a lot of violence on this campus and out there and over there. So I don't know.
What I remember about terrorism is two things. One is that
You know, that you are never a terrorist, only the other people are terrorists. Mm-hmm. You know, you're a freedom fighter, they're a terrorist. And that's an interesting point of view. You almost never hear someone get up and say, I'm a terrorist, and you know, they'd say, I'm justified, I'm right. They come up with all sorts of reasons that they're not a terrorist, and then they always find, usually, when someone's saying that, they always refer to someone else as being the terrorist. But again, it's not just violence. Violence, and this is something that I think, it's violence directed at people other than those who can defend themselves, or at people other than those who are really the ones either making decisions or responsible. And that, whether, you know, that's in the structure of society, which has kind of put some structure around violence, not necessarily for better, but has put structure that there are ways of doing it, and there are ways of reacting even within violence that are acceptable and unacceptable. And we see that the United States being called to, you know, on the way it's treating people, you know, who are prisoners, because they may not be treating them within the rules of violent conflict. They may be not be treating them within war. And it's their very easy kind of reaction, well, it's not war, so we can do what we want. But there's a structure upon which that nations have agreed to have violence, even though it's not good. And then the problem is, terrorism, in my view, is when people go beyond them. So instead of picking on a soldier who's wearing a uniform who, you know, doesn't deserve to get shot or blown up, but they're doing a duty which may include them. I mean, they are being paid to take on that risk, sometimes by force and sometimes at their own choice. That's not the person a terrorist goes after. Almost never. The terrorist goes after my good friends Matt Eisenfeld and Sarah Dukers, your friend on the Shabbat. May their memories be for a blessing. Two students who were in Israel, and Sarah's sister Tammy was a Duke student, a Duke junior at the time in 95 when her sister died. They were just on a bus. And that is what a terrorist strikes. A terrorist is not, you know, and that's, I'm not saying that if they had attacked someone who was a soldier, that'd be good, but it'd be less likely to be labeled terrorism. And the extremist, the difference between extremism and terrorism is just that, that there can be extremes for good. I don't think there can be terror for good. By its very nature, I don't think you can say I'm an extreme for terror and that's a good thing.
Questions? Please stand.
Michael. And my question is for you all, as religious leaders, what needs to change in the world? What do you all think needs to change? And what is a practical way that a college student, for example, can help achieve change?
That's a good question. What do we need to change? What is the practical way to change the things we need to change?
That's right.
Yes. For me, we need to change the way we live our own religion. Most of us are not living our religion as we should be living our religion. So we need to change the way we live our religion. And to do that, we need a renewed perception of our religion. I think we have been too much engaged by troubles in the world, and even our leaders have been occupied too much with troubles in the world. They have done something to their minds and have made them they've lost something in their souls. They've lost a lot of the purity of their souls. And guidance from God requires that our leaders have pure and innocent souls to perceive the guidance correctly. This is Islam. I think this is Christianity. This is Judaism. You have to be pure before you can receive God and understand God and communication in the best way. For example, if I had not studied the Bible, I would not appreciate Christianity as I do. The idea that I had in my mind of Christianity before I studied the Bible did not make me respect the Christianity and the Bible as I do now. So we need leaders that will call us back to a second reading of the Bible, and they should do it first. Our leaders should read it again first to digest the purity of the Bible. The Bible has purity in it. I studied it as a Muslim. The Bible has purity in it from Genesis to Revelation. There's a line of purity. And if you are a God-fearing person, don't have any selfish intentions, you will be able to read the Bible and discover that unbroken line of purity from Genesis to Revelation. Yes, it's a troublesome book. It has a lot in it that would, but it's not for those who have bad intentions. It's for those who have good intentions. And we need to have leaders who have good intentions from in Islam, Christianity, and we need to find the purity of our religion again. That's what we need to change. We need to change the way we live our religion and the way our leaders are perceiving the scriptures. That's what we need to change. And to me, that's very practical. I don't know what some others, maybe it's not practical, but for me, that's very practical. And if we will practice what God wants us to preach, not what we are preaching necessarily, but if we will practice what God wants us to preach, then we will be doing it in a very practical way, and the world will benefit from it, and we will solve most of these serious problems we have for religion. And if we solve the problems we have for this most serious problem we have for religion, the secular world will change. It will become better.
I think my religion doesn't have a lot of good advice or kind of top-down governmental solutions. Now, there are plenty of Christians that disagree with me on that. But would love to run something and change it. I think when I was listening intently to Mom, I think probably my faith does say that we must be born again. We must be changed. I'm not right. Years ago, G.K. Chesterton, the great Christian apologist writer, was asked to write an article on what's wrong with the world. He said, I'd be glad to write an article. About a month later, he sent back an article with two words, I am. My faith keeps wanting to start with me, start one at a time. I mean, start from the grassroots, go up. That doesn't seem very effective, but maybe that's the only way we do it. And one thing I like about the college students around here, many of them, is they've kind of given up faith in the big top-down solutions. And so I'm just saying, I think it requires this a willingness to turn, to repent, to keep returning, to keep some.
There was a movie that I saw on cable. I haven't seen the whole thing, but it's called Pay It Forward. And it's a teacher who asks exactly this question. You know, what could you do to change the world? And he does it that. It's not top down. It's one by one. One thing. And then that person is supposed to pay it forward, not pay it back to the person who did them a good thing, but pay it to the next person. And it can't stop. It keeps going. And when we, in the story of, in Exodus, of the revelation at Sinai, which we read last week, the response that the people give is, Na'aseh v'nishma. First they say, we will do, and then they say, we will listen. And this is kind of problematic. Usually you say, well, let me listen first, and then I'll do. But the problem is that you can't always wait until you get it to start doing. So our tradition tells us, you know, don't wait till you're going to understand everything about prayer before praying. Don't wait until you really understand what the result is about helping someone. Help them and then worry about afterwards if it makes sense. If it doesn't, help somebody else and then worry about it if it makes sense. Now you have two people helped. And even if you still don't get it, so you go to a third person and you help them, all of a sudden you've changed an awful lot of people. And if they keep paying it forward, I mean, I think it's a wonderful idea. And they show you how this little boy in the movie, you know, affects lots and lots of people. Things don't work out for him, but... sorry to give away the thing, but the world changes because of one individual. And it starts with us, and that's the grassroots thing. You have to figure out what you can... I mean, you have to do it and then worry about what it means and how it can all make sense, because, you know, that may not come for a very long time.
Any questions?
My name is Maurice Lyons. I'm a Christian minister. And the question is for the entire panel. We currently, at least our president, has presented this astronomical budget that's going to place us, you know, we're going to dig deep in our pockets, and so we're going to be in a deficit, and so forth and so on. And it seems that a lot of the conversation is about how can we as a nation protect ourselves, so forth and so on. But there seems to be few positions taken as far as how does America look at its position in the world and in light of what happened on September 11th, and ask the question, how did we contribute to that? And as a minister, I struggle with trying to articulate that to my congregation in a way that's clear and concise, because so oftentimes when one raises the question that somehow or another America has to look at itself, and immediately one is labeled un-American, unpatriotic. And so as men of faith, men of conscience, what do you say to us in trying and living our faith in a way that does not, I don't know, but how do we speak to the whole issue of what are we willing to acknowledge? It's like the issue of slavery in race relations in America. We have yet to come to the realization that, you know, that great sin happened. We won't deal with it, and consequently we continue to have problems with race in our country. So that's my question.
Well, one thing about how we contributed is, and that maybe we did have a little bit of an attitude. Now, we have some things that we think are really, really good and really, you know, all the right things, and, you know, the Bill of Rights and the Constitution, and it works for, you know, it should work for everyone. And that may be true, but I think that there needs to be a little bit of humility in how we bring it to other people. But on the other hand, I do think it's justified for the United States to say, you know, I want a world that respects multiple points of view and respects us. And we don't want, you know, a world where people jump up and down and burn, you know, our flag and things like that. So I think just by saying that, you know, we might say things like that in our foreign policy is not saying we brought 9/11 on ourselves. I think we're justified in saying some of that, but perhaps need to be looking at how we're saying it. And are we, when we say that, are we really denying that everyone's made in God's image, which is the essential truth?
I was thinking that it's occurred to me after 9/11, and I think Christians often overlook how very strange it is to be part of this faith that puts a lot of emphasis on confession of sin, forgiveness, and that's kind of part of our thing. And we ought not to act as if that's easy. And I think the way that I think America has shown repeatedly, it's really hard for us to tell the truth about race, about slavery. And but then I say, oh, that's true. You don't believe in God that forgives anything. So it's kind of hard to admit we really have done evil. And I like your worry about, I heard a preacher say a while back, is that we had this period of unprecedented prosperity, unprecedented security, unprecedented peace. What do we do with it? And when somebody says, boy, the greatness of America has really come out since 9/11, I think, well, if that's true, that's sad. That it took a horrible act of violence to make us a nation. No, when we wanted to be a nation was back 6 years ago when we should have been doing something about schools and should have been doing something about health care, et cetera. But we chose to do a kind of Enron thing, grab all you can get and hell with everybody else. So, but again, I'm sounding like a preacher, but I would just, I guess I'm just saying, Brother Barnes, you're being, to me, very Christian, and even worrying about this kind of thing, and even suggesting that there might be something in my past, and that of my great-grandparents, that I might need to like confess, and repent, and say, I hope there's a God who just loves sinners, because, you know, I'm a candidate. So, like, I don't have a brand.
I think a combination of things, really, say it by essence to respond. One is that knowledge is very important. Revelation, guidance, very important. That's the life for us. But also that is intended to address the need in man's soul to be in a good picture for his own soul. Our own soul wants to be in a good picture. We ignore our own souls, but our soul, every human soul, wants the human person in a good picture. So character becomes very, very important, so important that we are not to accept a leader to be over us, no matter how learned he is, if he is not a good character. Character is very important in our religion. And Muhammad, for us, is a model of human character that God wants in the world, so that we all will know what picture of the human being God approves of. Okay? And it says in our holy book, he is a model for any who believes in God and believes in the last day. That means for those who believe in God and being accountable, and being accountable. Then I want to come from another focus here, and that is what God says in our holy book. It says, God has created everything to promote the growth of knowledge and mercy. Everything, not just human life, but everything. That he has created everything, a stone, everything, to promote the growth of knowledge and mercy. So I believe that if this, I think we share this same idea, the three great religions, that knowledge is a mercy. And we have a division in our life. We have too many divisions in our life that should be whole. God wants our life to be whole, complete, whole. Whatever he has given us, he has given everything. Isn't that what Genesis said? He gave us all of this. It's for us. the skies, everything, the vegetation and life, all the life, the fishing and sea, everything is for us, even the heavenly bodies. And I often tell Muslim audience, the West that you talk about, they must have heard that, and you didn't. Because at least we have an interest in space, we have an interest in the sky, you know. God wants us to digest the whole universe he created, to digest it and get the best out of it. And so this secular world and our religious world shouldn't exist. And it doesn't exist for me. I don't think of the sector, the society that puts science and government over everything else as a world that I don't belong to also. I belong to it. It has the wrong perception of reality. For me, it perceives reality incorrectly. But I don't say I don't belong to it. I belong to the secular world. I appreciate science. I love science. And science has brought forth great mercy to human society. So many mercies, you know, in human society. It has abused it because we perceive it wrongly. Or we don't obey God, the creator of it. God created everything. The world of material things, and also the science that we get out of the material world. And if we think whole, and I think this is the message of Christ Jesus, we have to become whole. And I don't think that just means have the complete faith. No, you have to complete more than your faith. You have to complete also your rational perception that I want you to have.
One question.
Joe, police administration. I have a question for the Imam W. Muhammad. Question I have, will you take the time to define jihad? I think many times we listen to the press from the West, and when we hear the word jihad, we think it's no more than just a holy war. But I think in the Muslim community, we know it's more than that. It's a struggle, and a particular type of struggle that most people will go through in their lifetime, and the Muslim community will go through, you know, most definitely. So I would like for you to take the time to express jihad. And also, do you still feel that if you have a corrupt government, and the government is not doing the things that's necessary for the people within that country, do you still feel that it's up to the religious leadership to take a position to eliminate that corrupt government?
Yes. Thank you. God says to us, Jahidu fi sabilillahi bi amwalikum wa anfusikum. The translation is struggle, not make war, not jihad as we understand it now. Struggle in the path of God by the means of your own soul and your wealth. Means of your own soul and your wealth. Now, certainly this refers to war against those who persecute faith, people of faith. It does refer. But God has made the language to communicate to us in a way that it protects us from thinking of fighting people as being more fighting those who are against us and who are trying to prevent us from having the life we want, more than we think of our own condition. This addresses our personal condition, our own souls, by means of our own soul. So God wants us to know that you cannot succeed in the world against obstacles unless your own soul is in the good shape he wants your soul to be, number one. And then, if your soul is in a good condition, you will use your wealth in a manner that respects what God wants and gets the admiration of decent human beings everywhere. So this is not just a call for us to take arms and fight our enemies who are persecuting us. It's a call also for us, firstly, to look into our own souls and make sure we have had the first jihad. That in Islam it says is the more important jihad with our own souls, the struggle with our own souls. So they have expression in Arabic, just common language, expression, common people's language, إذا أردت أن تنجح فاجتهد. If you want to be successful, then struggle. So the jihad takes on that meaning that we know now, fight. It takes on that meaning after the Crusades and all the trouble we've had. We have changed the meaning, just like the meaning, the word freedom does not mean in our common language now what it meant for the founding fathers and what it means for people, decent people in Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. This freedom that we have is a corrupt freedom. It's a poison freedom. It's a freedom that has lost the soul, the true soul of freedom. It's not the freedom that we want. This freedom to do anything we want, to ignore sacred matters, to put our own self-interest before everything else, a permissive freedom. Yeah. So just like freedom has lost its meaning in this history, this modern time of just doing whatever we want, releasing ourselves from responsibility to God and to sacred matters, so has the meaning of struggle been poisoned and has lost its purity. The real struggle is not to want to go on the battlefield with weapons and to finance it with our wealth, like Osama bin Laden has done. He's financing terrorism with his wealth. That's not jihad in Islam.
Is there a question from a sister? He's perfectly free to
I don't have a question, but I want to speak to the young man who asked the question, what could college students do? I was coming home one evening, and there was a young man on NPR, and he was talking about he grew up in this well-to-do family in upper New York. And he was saying, I don't know if anybody else heard this report, but he was saying that he went to Philadelphia, and it looked like a third-world country. And he had never experienced anything like this before in his life. And I'm nervous. I don't know about that. But at any rate, he hadn't experienced anything like this before in his life. And he wanted to do something. And so the commentator asked, well, what is it that made you think it was a third world country? He said the buildings were boarded up. There were drug dealers out on the street openly. You could see it. And so he decided, got some group of young folk like yourself, and they began to do repairs in the city. He got locked up because he stayed in the places that he repaired, but over a number of times doing this, the city government actually allowed him to restore this, and homeless people were able to go in there and live. So I guess the point that I'm trying to make is that your concern, your energy, your youth, we have a saying in our religion, make use of five before five deprives you. And as a youth, use your influence. Thank you.
Hi, my name is Josh. I'm a senior. I have a question, I guess, for the entire group. My question is, and it's been dealt with by with the imam and dean, sometimes it seems that the world of the religious and the world of people of faith is in opposition to the secular world. Abraham, who's the patriarch of all three religions, is called Ta'ibri, the Hebrew, and literally it means on the other side, in that he stood on one side and the rest of the world seemed to stand on the other side. So my question to you is, as people of faith, how do you engage and live in the secular world sort of while remaining above? How do you engage the secular world that seems to scream against everything that your religion holds dear while being true to your religion, which sometimes seems to stand on the other side of all the secular world and balance the two, without becoming an extremist?
I accept the separation of church and state, and I accept the separation of government and religion. And government works for the world, to develop the world, to develop the material world, so that the material benefits will come to society and the government will be supporting the people's desire for more comfort in life, etc. So I support that. That's good. I support that. And we have to, religious people have to accept that this is the nature of American democracy, and it's not going to change. We have to live with that. So what we should do is compete with the secular world, and in order to compete with the secular world, we're going to have to reconcile our own life. That's spiritual and rational. That's spiritual and material. If we reconcile our own life and get an interest in developing the material world ourselves and support the development of the material world, I'm sure that we will have a bigger role in the material development of the world, a bigger role. And as we get a bigger role in the material development of the world, I'm sure government will accept that we shape the secular world also.
I think I would maybe respond a little bit more personally and say one thing I like about this student generation, as I've experienced you, is weird is a good thing. Weird is like a criticism. If I say someone's weird, if you say they're weird, you mean it as a compliment. You mean they're interesting. And the time I've been at Duke, it's been fun to, as I put it this way, in my time at Duke, I've gotten about a dozen angry, deeply concerned phone calls from parents saying, help. I sent my child to Duke to become a success, and they've become a religious fanatic. And religious fanatic is defined as she wants to go to Israel for 3 years, she wants to go with Catholics to Haiti, and I say, lady, I'm from Greenville, South Carolina, I can show you fanatics. I'm just saying, it what makes me, it doesn't take much to get labeled some kind of fanatic. To just say there is something more important in my life than investment banking. I mean, suddenly these huge forces move into play to say, you're odd, you're strange, you should be pushed to the margins, you're unbalanced. I've been reminded tonight of the young man I got to be friends with after I taught him. And we walked across campus one day, and I said, Amanda, is your mother at all worried that we become friends? Why should she be worried? And I said, you're Muslim, and I'm Christian. She worried I might convert you. I'm a Methodist, and we haven't converted anybody in a long time. He laughed, and he said, no, she's not worried I'm going to become a Christian. She's deeply worried I'm going to become a Muslim. I said, what do you mean? And he said, this is the most contentious issue in my family, because my family came here from Pakistan, and my parents quickly figured out to be a success in America, you can't be that good a Muslim. And so they kind of put that on the shelf, and they become two distinguished doctors in this town. And but he said, and that's fine for them, maybe, but I need more. And I said, Oman, I have heard this conversation from Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Christians, evangelical and Catholic. So I'm just saying, I think it's one thing that makes your generation interesting.
When at the beginning, really, or the end of two centuries ago, the beginning of the previous century, Zionism came into being, it was criticized by the most religious elements in Judaism. How can you get involved in history and politics? That's not for you to deal with. That, if God wants you to go there, God will take care of it. But some religious thinkers said, no, that's not the way. And one of them, Rabbi Cook, Avraham Yitzchak Cook, he said, that there's sanctity in getting involved in the day-to-day matters of building and creating. And he said, that's part of also what we have to do. Religion isn't just about, you know, doing things that are purely religious. It's about being involved in the world. And so then you're religious by being involved in the world. And you can't say it's a secular world. There may be people in that world who are organizing themselves around the secular model, but you're in that world and you may not be, or you may be partially. The other thing is acknowledging that there's truths beyond, you know, your truth, and you may not have it. And so you may not have all the answers. And so by doing that means you have to kind of involve yourself with what's going on. And he's known for, you know, a lot of things, but Rabbi Cook said something which I had been thinking about. He said, let the old become new and the new become holy. And if you think of the world and science in particular, science does, you know, a huge amount. And science is probably the closest thing there is to religion. Maybe people think it's the farthest thing. But, you know, the more and more you look at physics today, the more and more it looks like you're looking at a theology textbook. They're just slightly different. You know, they just need one translation. You know.
Based upon theory, too.
Yeah. I mean, it's the same thing. And it comes back to, they don't know. There's an unmoving, you know, mover. All of a sudden, it left the science building and it's over in the divinity school. You know, so they may be far apart, but they're not. And, you know, we should just be engaging it and realizing that other people are going to have, you know, from whatever their point of view, whatever their perspective, are not, you know, that they may have some truth and they have something to teach us. And so secular is, you know, it's just, that's their way of organizing the world, and I can learn from them an awful lot.
Do we have time for one more question?
I'm Barbara Kramer, student at the Divinity School here, and it is unspeakably wonderful to have the three of you here. To hear the resonances, you're all people of the book. We're all people of the book.
Yes.
And hear them compliment and complete each other both. What I want to know is, how do we bring this people in our congregation on the ground?
Just keep on doing what we're doing and be sincere and love everybody, care about this world. It's the home for all of us. God didn't make it for any one of us more than he made it for the other. So we just keep on doing what we're doing. This is new for a religious community that we're meeting like this. It's new. And I think this is going to be the answer. And the people, masses of people, when they see religions coming together, respecting each other, and having one voice for the common good, I think they're going to take a second look at religion and have more respect for their religion. In the long haul, we're going to see a much more conscious world, I think.
I think I can just testify as a Christian that it has really been wonderful being at the university where there is so much religious diversity. And I think it's had a couple of major effects on me. One is, in an odd way, it's made me more of a Christian, because there have been many occasions when a rabbi, Bruce or his predecessors have instructed me on Christian faith. I mean, they didn't mean to do that, but they just showed me something that I was quoting in class. This week, Bruce, calling by name, but Bruce casually mentioned one day that one of the things that he missed being out of seminary and being here was people to read scripture with, people to read Torah. Well, what do you mean? And he said, well, in a sense, it takes two people to read Torah. You can't just sit alone at home. You got to have two people to read it to one another, argue, give insights. And I was telling the students, I said, let's make a rule that no Christian be allowed alone with the Bible.
Bad stuff.
And Bruce gave me that. And I remember one day asking Imam Waeed about, I've been thinking about gambling and the gambling legislation, lottery and all that. I said, now what does this law have to say about gambling? And he said, well, we're against it. And I said, why? As an ill-gotten gain or what? And he said, it's because of what it does to your soul. It's just the main damage it does to you to think that you can get something for nothing. To think that the world is at the mercy of chance. And you know, that was a gift. Just say that, and the truth is that what we experience here is the way the world is becoming. So we've got to get better at listening to one another and talking and asking and observing and learning. I said one day about, kind of how I started out tonight, saying, I think the best thing is for me to be a better Christian, follow my faith even more, committed to be able to follow Jesus. Anytime you want to act more like Jesus, you go right ahead and do it. Thank you.
The important thing is to have discussions with people who aren't like yourself. And not only to do it in, it's good to do it out here in the Bryan Center, but it's also good to do it in, in your church and in your synagogue and in your mosque and and more importantly than all those places, in your home and over the meal. And to show children from the youngest age that while everybody may look different, we're all the same. That's something that without even planning it, both Imam Wahid and I spoke about after September 11th, that God created us, and we're all descendants of Adam, yet we all look different. We can't do that. When we go to create something, the Midrash says, if we take a stamp, everything that comes out of that stamp, that dye, is going to look almost the same. But when God does it, God takes the same and produces the wonderful diversity of ideas, of people. And I've been looking, as we were talking, or as the others were talking, just looking at everyone's face. And I think that's how we can continue, is to just show, everyone else here is made in God's image. And if I can remember that at all times, it's not easy. And do that in the house, but also on the street, and do that in the world, all of a sudden, things can be a lot better.
I'm sure you agree with me that we've had an intellectual feast this evening. Yes. Can we thank our guests for this wonderful time? Before we go, do we want to thank our distinguished guests coming here to Duke University, the Honorable Lamont Muhammad, for being with us. And in 2 weeks, the Honorable Lamont will be back in North Carolina at the University of North Carolina Central, February 26th, February 20th. So we will have another opportunity to hear the wisdom of the Imam. Thank you all for coming. Thank you for being here.
Even then he says, I don't know what he says.